In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The first vision of the apocalypse is an awesome presentation. Jesus Christ appears in glory clothed in symbolisms of divinity. The Son of God is one in nature with the Father. The Word is God, and indeed took flesh, and dwelt among us, suffered among us, and died for us. From the dead he rose in the flesh and entered into glory, where he assumed his rightful place on the throne of God. There he is always able to save those who approach God through him, since he forever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is the source of life for all who believe in him. Jesus is not a savior in the world. Jesus is the savior of the world. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. All life on earth is present to Jesus Christ. Not only is he the Savior of the world, but he is the judge and the judgment of the world. The Father himself judges no one, but has assigned all judgment to the Son, so that all men may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The Father has given over to him the power to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is judgment in that they refuse to believe in me. The judgment of condemnation is this: the light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were wicked. The judge is one of our own. He knows from where we come because he has been there. He knows what to expect from us. He knows what he should find in us, and if not, why not? Thus shall all the churches come to know that I am the searcher of hearts and minds, and that I give to each of you what your conduct deserves. Now has judgment come upon the world. Now will the world's prince be driven out. The prince of this world has been condemned. The earthly life of Jesus has brought forth judgment, condemnation, and conquest. Jesus loves the church, and the church is people. The people of the church are not a mass conglomeration of humanity. The church is a holy assembly of individual persons. Jesus loves, he rules, and judges individuals. Each he notes, and to each he responds. Each person is solely responsible to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To each the Spirit has been given. His gifts have been given to each. For every talent, every person will render an account. Are not two sparrows sold for next to nothing? Yet not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's consent. As for you, every hair of your head has been counted. So do not be afraid of anything. You are worth more than an entire flock of sparrows. In order that Jesus will not one day have to say to us, I find that the sum of your deeds is less than complete in the sight of my God, he has come as inspector general and inventoried the entire Christian community. The assets and the liabilities of the church have been noted. One can list 12 blessed fruits observed by the Lord to be flourishing within the Christian community: patient endurance of hardships, non-toleration of wicked men and false prophets, testing all spirits, courageousness, enduring tribulations, enduring poverty, holding fast to his name, faithfulness in persecution, displaying love, living a life of faith and service. These can be condensed into 7 deeds or characteristics that, woven together, produce the ideal garment that will assure entrance into the wedding feast of the Lamb. The presence of all these ingredients guarantees that the sum of one's deeds will not be less than complete in the eyes of God. The scales of divine justice will be balanced. Accordingly, to the assessment of the Lord, a person must be first and foremost a faithful witness to Christ in this world unto death. The first incorporates the following six qualities, and without which the first could not be. Second, patient endurance amidst tribulations in the world, regardless of the form assumed, poverty or persecution. In a word, perseverance is demanded. Third, this perseverance displays a courageous hope, manifested by a spiritual joy that rises above the afflictions of body and soul. Fourth, faith that confesses the name, the person, the power of Christ. Fifth, a spirit of truth that guards and preserves Christian truth in the church. A spirit that discerns error and rejects false prophets and their doctrines and remains the light of the world. Sixth, perseveres or preserves a spirit of agape love, which motivates all deeds and actions. Seventh, the Christian life flowers in a constant Christian service that expels the evil spirits of inertia and sloth. All seven of these elements woven together fashion the true Christian Dior. As such have brought gold from the Lord, and a garment dazzling white, whiter than the work of any bleacher could make them, as radiant as light. Such Christians rate a seven, and a well done, good and faithful servant. Come, share your master's joy. Jesus calls such a Christian a victor. To the victor goes the spoils. The Lord lists 12 blessings to be bestowed upon the victorious. And they will eat of the tree of life in the garden of God, be saved from second death, receive the crown of life, the morning star, and an inscribed white stone. They will be given authority over nations, and they will walk in white with Christ, acknowledged before the Father and his angels, inscribed in the book of life. They will be made a permanent pillar in the temple of God and thrice inscribed, and they will share the throne of Christ in glory. These 12 too can be summarized under seven gifts. First and foremost is union with God through union with Jesus Christ. Anyone who loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling place with him. Where I am, there will my servants be. From this union flows the remaining six blessings. The second is eternal life. Whoever believes in me may not die, but may have eternal life. My sheep, I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Third, a personal and a unique perfection will be achieved, a new name to be known only by him who receives it. But the wise shall shine brightly like the splendor of the firmament, shall be like the stars forever, and star will differ from star. Fourth, they shall experience the fullness of joy. All this I tell you, that my joy may be yours, and your joy may be complete. I shall see you again. Then your heart will rejoice with a joy no one can take from you. Fifth, they shall share in the glory of God. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I living in them and you living in me. When Christ our life appears, then you shall appear with him in glory. Sixth, they shall share in the priesthood of Christ. He has made us a royal nation of priests in the service of his God and Father. You are living stones built as an edifice of the Spirit into a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Seventh, they shall share in the kingship of Jesus Christ. I will give the victor the right to sit with me on my throne, as I myself won the victory and took my seat beside my Father on his throne. Make your lives worthy of the God who calls you to his kingship and glory. The victor enters into all this when a life of faithful witness ends upon this earth. All these victories are scattered among the symbolic promises made by Jesus to the victorious. The scene within the apocalypse now dramatically shifts from Christ's presence with the church on earth to a vision of heaven. The curtain separating the visible from the invisible parts, and the seer beholds mysterious realities which he shares with the church on earth. From this point on, we move into the deeper and the more mysterious waters of Revelation. Before we proceed, an observation is in order. Certain scripture scholars, because of their myopic or tunnel vision, limit the scope of Revelation within the apocalypse to the church of the first century, concentrating on the literary form of the work, which is apocalyptic. They have deduced from other examples of apocalyptic writings, which were limited in scope to a particular moment in religious history, that the same is true of the apocalypse written by John. Their deduction certainly has merit from the natural point of view. However, they're wrong to limit these revelations as solely revealing truths about the church in the first century. Unlike other apocalyptic works, John was dealing with the final age. With the establishment of the Christian church on earth, the end times had come. John describes in the apocalypse the inauguration of a struggle once begun would continue to its consummation. The incidents revealed by John in the apocalypse would become patterns of behavior often to be repeated as the centuries unfolded. A cosmic struggle has already been inaugurated between two opposing kingdoms. This world is both the battleground and the prize of victory. We read, "Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The scriptures confirm the lordship of God over the earth. The Lord's is the earth and its fullness. Nevertheless, the scriptures also declare that Satan is at home on this earth. Here he erected his throne, and the whole world is under the power of the evil one. As previously studied, Satan assumed this dominion when mankind forfeited it by succumbing to Satan through sin. Satan proved the strong and despoiled the weaker. However, when Jesus of Nazareth remained faithful to the will of God unto death, he achieved a major and decisive victory over Satan. Jesus' death destroyed the power of Satan over humanity in and through Jesus, his own sacred humanity. Jesus became the victor. The war goes on, even though the decisive battle has been won. Many more battles will be fought. Many more victories will be achieved. Many more persons will be victorious. Many losses will be suffered before the war ends. It is a heavenly war, with the intention to reestablish through Jesus Christ and his church the reign of God on this earth. Satan vehemently resists the coming of this reign. When earth is lost to him, only the abyss awaits him and his followers. The demons of Gerasene said to Jesus, "Why meddle with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" They pleaded with him not to order them back to the abyss. The kingdom of heaven came on earth in Jesus Christ and continues on earth through his church. Jesus preached, "Reform your lives. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The church, empowered with the Holy Spirit, is God's means through which the reign of God will be reestablished on the earth. Since each person baptized into the Christian church has been incorporated into Christ Jesus, Jesus continues a struggle through the members of the church. of necessity, Satan directs his vehement hatred towards the church. His most obvious tactics of attack has been divide and conquer. This has rendered him considerable success and granted him essential delays. Satan lives, rules, has his own incarnation through human beings. They are his hold upon the earth. Satan reigns in his subjects. They are the instruments of his power. They are his victories and trophies. These he had robbed from God in his Christ, and he intends to possess them eternally. The scriptures warns the church, our battle is not against human forces, but against the principalities and powers, the rulers of this world of darkness, the evil spirits in region above. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him solidly in your faith, realizing that the brotherhood of believers is undergoing the same sufferings throughout the world. The apocalypse presents the war of the kingdoms. It demonstrates the nature of the war and its final outcome. What is actually historic has timeless value. The historical incidences are patterns of behavior. The same means and methods used will surface and resurface until the reign of God is eternally established and the evil one and his followers annihilated from the face of the earth. Let us now read the second vision recorded in Apocalypse. After this, I had another vision. Above me there was an open door to heaven, and I heard the trumpet-like voice which had spoken to me before. It said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place in time to come. At once, I was caught up in ecstasy. A throne was standing there in heaven, and on the throne was seated one whose appearance had a gem-like sparkle as of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow as brilliant as emerald. Surrounding the throne were 24 elders. They were clothed in white garments and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Before it burned 7 flaming torches, the 7 spirits of God. The floor around the throne was like a sea of glass that was crystal clear. At the very center, around the throne itself, stood 4 living creatures, covered with eyes front and back. The first creature resembled a lion, the second an ox. The third had the face of a man, while the fourth looked like an eagle in flight. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and eyes all over, inside and out. Day and night, without pause, they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, he who was and who is to come. Whenever these creatures give glory and honor and praise to the one seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They throw down their crowns before the throne and they sing, O Lord our God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. By your will they came to be and were made. Before beginning the interpretation of this vision, it will be useful for us to recall the ancient Hebrew concept of creation. In the ancient world in which Judaism was born, the world was considered to be flat. The earth rested upon 6 great pillars, the columns of the earth. Deep within the heart of the earth was Sheol, the place of the dead. Beneath the columns of the earth rested the abyss. Around and beneath the earth was water. Above the earth was a sky called the firmament. The firmament was conceived as an inverted bowl composed of a thinly beaten metal that formed a solid bowl, a dome, above the earth and rested upon the horizons. Above the firmament was a celestial ocean. There were floodgates in the firmament, which God could open and permit rain to fall upon the earth. At God's will, these could be shut up. The firmament was the field upon which God placed the sun, the moon, and the stars. Within the pagan world, the stars were considered to be divine beings. The Hebrews accepted them as angelic beings. God's throne was established on the other side of the firmament, above the celestial sea. Psalm 150 speaks of this celestial firmament as being the sanctuary of the Lord. Praise the Lord in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his strength. In later Judaism, the firmament was believed to be crystal instead of metal. In the book of Ezekiel, we read that the firmament was supported by four living creatures. Ezekiel writes, above the firmament, over their heads, something like a throne could be seen, looking like sapphire. Upon it was seated, up above, one who had the appearance of a man. Upward from what resembled his waist, I saw what gleamed like electrum. Downward from what resembled his waist, I saw what looked like fire. He was surrounded with splendor, like the box which appears in the clouds, like the bow which appears in the clouds. On a rainy day was the splendor that surrounded him. Such was the vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In describing a court scene in heaven, Daniel wrote, thrones were set up, and the Ancient One took his throne. His clothing was snow bright, and the hair of his head was white as wool. His throne was a flame of fire, and wheels of burning fire. A surge stream of fire flowed out from where he sat. Thousands upon thousands were ministering to him, and myriads upon myriads attended him. Later rabbis taught of different levels existing in heaven. Some maintained that God's throne was upon the seventh level. Others believed that there were only three levels and God's throne was erected upon the third. St. Paul spoke of himself as a man who was snatched up to the third heaven. There was a teaching among the Jewish rabbis that seven things existed before the world began, the Torah, the supreme source of instruction for mankind, repentance in recognition of future human error, which would give fallen people the opportunity to rise again, the Garden of Eden and Gehenna, a place of reward and punishment for human beings, the throne of God, this symbolized the rule of God over the heavens, the temple, which symbolized that the goal of creation was for the kingdom of God to be established upon earth as in heaven. The name of the Messiah. This symbolized that God's purposes on earth would ultimately be achieved. It is possible that the author of the Apocalypse was influenced by this belief. The scriptures make it clear that neither the heavens nor the earth can contain the Lord. It speaks to us in metaphors and similes, in an effort to describe the transcendency of God, the utter unlikeness of God to anything created. However, an explanation of God is impossible without reference to created things. God is related to what we understand in order to present him to us in some understandable fashion. Nevertheless, we must keep in mind that the expressions are poetical, figurative, colorful, and only intend to hint to us about God, not describe him for us. The descriptions give the senses something to cling to, but the intention of the authors is not that the mind come to an understanding of God by analyzing similes and images, but rather by distilling from them the religious truths being conveyed within these colorful expressions. It is the intention of the writers that the readers, Mary-like, meditate within their hearts upon these uncreated truths conveyed within created images. When the scriptures speak of heaven, it presents a concept of heaven in keeping with that possessed by the people of the time. With our knowledge of the universe today, these ancient accounts offer little foundation for creating an adequate concept of heaven in our minds. We certainly need to ask ourselves, what is heaven? Where is heaven? Since we supposedly are directing our time and energy towards the possessing of heaven. Is heaven a place as depicted in the Old Testament, or is heaven a state of existence? Since persons must exist in a place, the assumption would be that heaven is both a state of existence and a place. However, the state and the place may be one and the same. When the scriptures speak of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, we first need to remember that heaven would be synonymous for God. And there was a reluctance among the Jewish people to use the name of God. Secondly, the word kingdom signified more jurisdiction than a territorial place. The extent of one's kingdom was regulated by the extent of one's power to rule others. The kingdom of a person was coextensive with his ability to command others and to have them obey. The reign of a king depended on how far he could enforce his will. Of course, when a person only ruled by force of arms, his rule extended as far as his arms could extend. In the case of Alexander the Great, he ruled from Macedonia, to Egypt. When the scriptures speak of God's throne being erected or set up, it is a figurative way of expressing the fact of God's dominion. Therefore, heaven would be synonymous with the reign of God. Heaven would be wherever God's will would be accomplished. There is the fullness of heaven where the perfect will of God is completely accomplished. This is the heaven Paul spoke of when he wrote, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it so much as dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him." Therefore, heaven can be on this earth in the degree that God rules, in the degree that his perfect will is fulfilled. God rules always in the sense that nothing occurs not permitted by the permissive will of God. However, heaven only comes in its fullness when the perfect will of God is accomplished in all things. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ought not to imagine heaven and earth as diametrically opposed to each other. Even the scriptures speak of a correlation between heaven and earth when it speaks of heaven being the throne of God and his earth being his footstool. The kingdom of heaven came on earth in the life of Jesus Christ. God ruled completely the life of Jesus Christ. Even though heaven came in Jesus, Jesus did not experience heaven on earth during his earthly life to that degree he experienced it after his death. Here on this earth, he dwelt within an environment alien to the perfect will of God. In the living of his life on earth, Jesus experienced much that was not of heaven. Tribulations of various kinds and degrees, ultimately physical torture and death. However, under ideal divine conditions, the fullness of heaven could be experienced on earth. It could be the Garden of Eden. The present problem being that Satan not only is at home on earth, but here he has erected his throne. As we will read later in the Apocalypse, "But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down upon you. His fury knows no limits, for he knows his time is short." Satan has established his rule over the lives of human beings. This rule completely opposes the will of God and hinders the accomplishment of the divine will. As long as this reign of evil holds sway over the lives of people, life on earth can never be all that God wills for it to be. The church is rightly spoken of as the kingdom of heaven. Ideally, the will of God should rule in the church as in Christ. In the degree that God rules in the life of the church and its individuals, to that degree, heaven is present. It may not be the heaven of our imagination, nor the heaven that will be when all is well, but it is heaven presently on earth. A true Christian is always in heaven. It certainly may not be in the heaven of our dreams, but it is the only heaven that can presently be experienced while heaven and hell are locked in lethal struggle. True Christians are heaven at the battlefront on this earth, the church militant. Within our very beings, the war is fought often. Heaven or hell wins a victory, claims an everlasting trophy. Perhaps we could say that being a member of the church on earth is living on the rough side of heaven. We're living on the wrong side of the firmament. We are living on God's battlefront, and Christ the leader encourages heroic action. It is good to keep in mind that all the glories to be received on the other side are all won on the rough side of heaven. Remain faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These shall walk with me in white, because they are worthy. What is heaven? Heaven is the realm in which God rules. Where is heaven? Heaven is wherever God rules, and in that degree. After this vision of the glorified Christ walking amidst the church on earth, the seer now presents a vision of the court of heaven. John begins with, "After this I saw," which is an introductory phrase indicating a revelation of special importance will follow. This vision and the one to follow are closely related. They are preparation for the opening of the seven seals. The author first beheld an open door to heaven. This recalled the words to the church at Philadelphia, "I have left an open door before you which no one can close." All heaven is not open. A single door is open, which implies access to God. This door has been opened by Jesus Christ. He referred to himself as the door through which the sheep would enter. He taught that only through him is there access to God. The voice of Jesus now calls John, "And I heard the trumpet-like voice that had spoken to me before. It said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place in time to come.'" The second vision pertains to matters deeper and more mysterious than the first. He is to behold that which transcends time and the earthly. He beholds eternal realities. The vision is of the nature experienced by Paul, of which he wrote, "I was snatched up to paradise to hear words which cannot be uttered, words which no man may speak." Such expressions express the hiatus existing between heaven and earth. Only by divine intervention can a person enter into such a celestial realm. John writes, "At once I was caught up into ecstasy." This religious experience is of the highest quality. Human faculties are left behind, too frail for the experience. The seer stands before the door of heaven. He does not enter, but he sees and hears. The presence of the throne of God indicates a vision of heaven. Heaven stands in contrast with earth, where presently stands the throne of Satan. In keeping with the Old Testament custom, God is depicted with gem-like brilliance. The scripture spoke of God as reigning in inaccessible light. In the vision already quoted, Ezekiel spoke of a sapphire-like quality of light above the throne. He described God as gleaming like electrum, like fire, surrounded with splendor. John saw on the throne was seated one whose appearance had a gem-like sparkle as jasper and carnelian. The Lord being seated immediately invokes the image of king and judge. It is a vision of the heavenly court in session. The combining of the colors of the jasper and the carnelian would create an image suffused with a warm orange-red light, such as is displayed at the rising of the sun. The image around the throne would be tempered by the surrounding emerald green rainbow. Around the throne was a rainbow as brilliant as emerald. The presence of the rainbow has invoked to the minds of many the covenant enduring mercy established with Noah. However, this may not be the intention of the author. He uses for rainbow iris, which means a halo or radiance. In the account in Genesis and in Ezekiel, the word tokson appears, which means a war bow. The rabbis taught that the rainbow symbolized that God had set aside his war bow and hung it in the sky as a sign that his anger had ended. Some other rabbis, more the pessimistic side, maintained it hung there as a constant reminder to sinful earth that a day of judgment is coming. However, since green is a common symbol of eternal life, the emerald rainbow most likely symbolizes that God is the primary source of all life. It is the throne of Yahweh, the God of the living. Andrew Cesarea wrote, "The divine nature is evergreen and flowering." Many have found it of interest that the three gems mentioned are gems that symbolize the first and the last tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah. On the breastplate of the high priest were arranged four rows of stones of three. Each stone represented one of the 12 tribes. It was the sardius of the carnelian, topaz, the carbuncle, the emerald, the sapphire, the diamond, the jacinth, the agate, the amethyst, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. All of the tribes of Israel. Of all of them, Judah, symbolized by the emerald, was the only one which survived as a tribe. Around the throne, John beheld 24 elders seated and clothed in white and crowns of gold upon their heads. Jesus promised that the faithful witnesses that they would receive the crown of eternal life, that they would walk in white, that they would receive the right to sit with him upon his throne, the divine throne. These 24 elders have been identified as everything from ministering angels to the 24 astral deities of Babylon. Some of the more acceptable identifications have been with Old Testament personages. However, in the light of Jesus' message to the churches, the most obvious interpretation would be that the 24 represent the victorious, faithful witnesses. They wear Stephanus crowns of victory rather than diadems. The gold would symbolize their faith that led to eternal life. Being called elders symbolized their wisdom. Being seated signified they shared in the kingship and judgment as Jesus promised. The very appearance of the saints with God in glory will be a judgment against the people on earth. Their victory was achieved amidst the same circumstances in which others were lost. Their lives are judgments against those who rejected God and his Christ. The number 24 may possibly indicate faithful witnesses of both the Old and the New Testament. Two is the number for witness. Both the Old and the New Testament witness to Christ. The number 12 is a round natural number, 3 times 4, capable of signifying an identification, an indefinite number. The 24 symbolically represent the future glorification of the people of God. Later we will see that they fulfill the priestly role of offering praise to God and offering the prayers of the saints. John indicates a theophany, a manifestation of the divine presence, when he writes, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Before it burned seven flaming torches, the seven spirits of God." Such signs traditionally express the presence of God, as we saw with God's manifestation on Mount Sinai to the Jews. The seven spirits of God indicate the Holy Spirit of God. And the separation of the seven flaming torches from the throne itself, the source of the lightning and the peal of thunder, indicates a real distinction between the persons of the Father and the Holy Spirit. John relates that the floor around the throne was like a sea of glass that was crystal clear. This crystal sea may symbolize the transcendency of God, his total separation from all creation. It appears to be a standard symbolism in divine manifestations. We read in Exodus, "Moses then went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. They beheld the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be sapphire tile work, as clear as the sky itself." Ezekiel had seen above the four creatures that supported the firmament, something like a firmament could be seen, seemingly like glittering crystal. It is said that the glass before the throne of Solomon was so clear that when Queen Sheba approached the throne, she lifted her skirts, thinking it was water. The seer now relates a most mysterious dimension of his vision, which closely resembles the vision of Ezekiel. At the very center, around the throne itself, stood four living creatures, covered with eyes front and back. The first creature resembled the lion, the second an ox, the third had the face of a man, while the fourth looked like an eagle in flight. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and eyes all over and inside and out. Simplest and the best explanation of the four creatures is that they represent created nature. Four is the number of nature. What is so powerful and beautifully expressed in this aspect of the vision is God's relationship with all creation. The four creatures are described to be at the very center around the throne itself, which indicates immediate contact with God. It signifies the divine immanence in creation. It reveals the divine providence that constantly governs and sustains the universe. The four creatures represent what is most splendid in animated life. The lion equals nobility. The bull equals strength. The man equals intelligence. And the eagle equals freedom of flight. The creatures, being full of eyes in front and back, express the total knowledge and the vigilance of God. The sparrow does not fall unnoticed from the sky. The total universal consciousness of God is signified. The six wings indicate the swiftness to which the will of God is executed in nature. The presence of God is unceasingly made visible in the created universe. Day and night, without pause, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God Almighty, He who was and who is and who is to come." This teaches that God is constantly being glorified in His creation. The presence of God, the Creator, is unceasingly made visible in the created universe. Of this Creator, the Book of Wisdom says, "For you love all things that are, and loathe nothing that you have made. And how could a thing remain unless you willed it? Your imperishable spirit is in all things." All created nature constantly sings forth the praises of the Creator. The Apocalypse reveals this truth. We read, therefore, of the four living creatures speaking day and night without pause, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, He who was, who is, and who is to come." Its voice of praise is inaudible. It is the soundless sound, yet it loudly proclaims both night and day the all-holiness of God, nature's very being proclaims God. As a poet once wrote, if eyes were made for seeing, then beauty is its own excuse for being. And another said, God is not dumb, that he should speak no more. If you hear not his voice, 'tis thy soul that's poor. And so the psalmist sung, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims the work of his hands. Day unto day heralds the message, and night unto night makes it known. There is no speech, nor words, whose voice is heard not. Their sound goes forth to all the earth, and their strains unto the farthest bounds of the world. For those who cannot find God in this world, the Book of Wisdom reflects, for all men were by nature foolish, who were in ignorance of God, and who from the good things seen did not succeed in knowing him who is, and from studying the works did not discern the artisan. For from the greatness of the beauty of created things, their original author by analogy is seen. St. Paul wrote, in fact, whatever can be known about God is clear to them. He himself made it so. Since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity, have become visible, recognized through the things he has made. It is the saints on earth who must give audible sound to the soundless praise of inanimated and muted nature. The saints, when they behold the beauty, the wonder, the might, and the energy of creation, they behold the invisible God within his visible creation, and they acknowledge and praise him. We read in the Apocalypse, whenever these creatures give glory and honor and praise to the one seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They throw down their crowns before the throne and sing, O Lord our God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things. By your will they came to be and were made. Even though God be in all, and even though the saints share in the very eternal life of God, God transcends all. Before him the saints throw down their crowns and fall down in worship before him in the name of all creation. We have seen a vision of creation properly ordered towards God. It is creation's hymn of praise to its creator. Such a meditation cannot but stimulate a greater love of the created universe. It is indeed the sacrament of the creator, unfortunately desecrated by sin. The third vision completes and crowns the heavenly presentation. We read, in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne, I saw a scroll. It had writing on both sides and was sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a mighty angel who proclaimed in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could be found to open the scroll or examine its contents. I wept bitterly because no one could be found worthy to open or examine the scroll. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has won the right by his victory to open the scroll with the seven seals. A seal scroll appeared in the right hand of God. The scroll represents the secret and the hidden will of God that still waits execution. God beholds an official document of divine decree. Such a decree of God is a ministering spirit's execute. The seven seals signifies that presently the will of God remains completely hidden. It has not yet been manifested. The present condition of earth gives evidence to this. Presently, God's will is impeded through Satan's dominion. A mighty angel representing the powers of creation asks, who is capable of opening the seal scroll? Who can execute the divine plan in the universe? Who is worthy? Who is qualified to put into execution God's plan for universal salvation? In all creation, no power could respond. At this, the seal begins to weep despairingly, for the earth is doomed under the dominion of the evil one. When evil appears to rage unhindered on the earth, the rabbis spoke of God as being asleep. They sought to waken him with shouts, "Arise, O Lord, awake, come to our aid." In all of heaven, no one could arise to the task of saving the world. One of the elders addressed John. This address symbolizes the saints of heaven encouraging the afflicted church on earth. Do not weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has won the right by his victory to open the scrolls with the seven seals. The one found worthy is from the earth. The title implies a king out of Judah who fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. But a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and from his root a bud shall blossom. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that sevenfold Spirit. On that day the root of Jesse set up as a signal for the nations. And Paul adds, in him the Gentiles will find hope. Within the next scene, the seer beholds the one worthy and understands why he is worthy. We read, then between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb standing, a lamb that had been slain. He had seven horns and seven eyes. These eyes are the seven spirits of God sent to all parts of the world. The lamb came and received the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Along with their harps, the elders were holding vessels of gold filled with aromatic spices, which were the prayers of God's holy people. This is the new hymn they sang. Worthy are you to receive the scroll, break open its seal, for you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God men of every race and tongue and every people and nation. You made of them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth. John identifies Jesus as the Lamb. 28 times he will confer this title on Jesus. The Lamb is situated between the throne and the elders. This symbolizes his unique position with God, whose knowledge and power he shares, and also his continuous association with the church. The Lamb appears alive, standing. However, the Lamb bears scars of sufferings like a quick flashback, the death of the Lamb is recalled. He had been slain. It recalls the words of the first vision. Once I was dead, but now I live forever and ever. John the Baptist has said of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrificial death of the Lamb is signified. God has decreed, because of his sacrificial death, Jesus has the power to bring to a successful conclusion the course of history. This sacrificial death makes Jesus worthy to set in motion the foreordained will of God. Received it from the right hand of God symbolizes the reception of divine power. When the Lamb receives the scroll, the heavenly court has judged him the conqueror. He has overcome Satan and therefore is worthy to destroy him and his reign. Jesus' witness on earth and his death won him a legal victory, entitled him to open the scroll. The events recorded in the scroll concern the defeat of Satan, the judgment of those on earth, and the salvation of the faithful. The Lamb before the throne is no longer the sacrificial lamb. He possesses complete dominion and power symbolized by the seven horns. The seven spirits of God symbolize that Jesus is filled with divine power. All the redeemed acknowledge the Lamb to be the Lord and the Savior of the world. The saints in heaven offer to the Lamb the prayers of praise and thanksgiving and petition of the saints on earth. A new song is sung. The term new song indicates a special hymn of praise created to celebrate an extraordinary event. The saints of heaven sing the song of redemption. All earthly creation sees salvation in the Lamb. From the death of the Lamb, from the blood of the Lamb flows the graces of redemption and ultimate perfection. The scriptures intimate that salvation will be extended to all creation, and the earth will become a heaven. You made of them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on earth. The redemption of the earth is symbolized in the four living creatures joining with the 24 elders in praise of the Lamb. This gives confirmation to those mysterious words written by Paul in Romans. Indeed, the whole created world eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. Creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but by him who once subjected it, yet not without hope, because the world itself will be freed from its slavery to corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Yes, we know that all creation groans and is agony even until now. To these terrestrial voices, the angelic voices add their praise of the Lamb. We read, as my vision continues, I heard the voices of many angels who surrounded the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and they were countless in number, thousands and tens of thousands. And they all cried out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise. Then I heard the voices of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Everything in the universe cry aloud to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor, glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures answered, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The angels of heaven acknowledge the Lamb is worthy to receive divinity. The celestial and terrestrial join in a symphony of praise to Jesus Christ. The heavenly scene concludes in silent adoration of God and the Lamb. It is the most dramatic proclamation of the divinity of Jesus Christ to be found in the New Testament. It is a heavenly presentation and production of Paul's proclamation. Because of this, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every other name, so that at Jesus' name every knee must bend in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. God bless you.